Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, this is the fourth time this morning in this service that we have specifically taken time to pray. Because we know that in you and you alone is our rest, is our hope, is our joy. And Father, help us to be quick as a church and as a people and as individuals to bow the knee. For where comes our help? It comes from the hills. It comes from the Lord. From Mount Zion. From the throne of heaven where you reign eternally and in almighty power. So no matter what we're facing this morning, battles, insecurity, may we bring them and find joy in the hope that we have in you. Would you open your word to our hearts and to our minds this morning? And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you would open your Bible this morning to John chapter 17, the Gospel of John chapter 17. And if you are visiting us this morning, we are working our way through John chapter 17, the Lord's Prayer, one of the most unique portions in the entirety of Scripture, because in John 17, we find Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in an extended dialogue to his Father. Now, we don't see the Father responding, but we know he is there. We know that he is listening. And in this John 17 prayer, the Lord's Prayer, we have a framework, as it were, for Christian joy, where Jesus says in verse 13, "Now I'm coming to you. These things I speak in the world, they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. But I'm saying these things that they may experience not just a joy, but my joy, the very joy that the Son of God has eternally with the Father. He wants to gift us." Now, unless we think that this is all about us, that this is a series that is all about targeted at your joy, then you misunderstand, because when we are most joyful and delighted in Christ as the highest prize and possession in the universe, then he is most glorified. So our joy is a pathway that brings glory to God. So a framework for Christian joy, we are working through 12 affections, 12 not emotions, but affections are things which we direct our emotion and our passions and our will towards something. We lay our affections on something, and when we lay our affections on Christ, joy is the result. John 17, Jesus is giving us these affections. Joy is a result of properly placed affections. A joy that should frame out our life, like the interior framing of a ship that gives shape to the hull and strength to the hull. Likewise, these internal frameworks that Christ lays out in John 17 become the source and the strength of our joy and our ability to worship God and give him glory. If we break apart John 17, you can see in the first 12 verses that Jesus is directing his prayer primarily about God. And we see a lot discussed about Christ and the Father and his glory and the gospel, the Trinitarian nature of God, his sovereignty, his shepherding character, and that this knowledge of God leads us to joy, that we may understand and have his joy. And from this joy flows obedience, our perspective, our sanctification, missional obedience. All of these aspects flow from our joy. And the more that we know about God, personally and relationally in our position before him, the greater our joy, and then the greater our obedience, and then the more we obey out of joy, the greater it fuels our joy and fuels our understanding and heights and worship and knowledge of God. John 17 is deep waters that just dips the toe in the majesty and the grace of the ocean of God. So as we go over this the next 12 weeks, I pray that you will read and study this for yourself and see what Christ is telling us. "These things have I spoken in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." And the first place he starts, he lifts his eyes up to heaven. And he doesn't direct his disciples and the thoughts towards anything in this world, but he comes back to his Father and himself. You can see Jesus just consumed with the desire to bring glory to his Father, because that is his ultimate passion and desire, and that is what he wants to see more than anything. And we see the Father himself working and passionately desiring to glorify the Son. We see the nature of the Son and his eternality, that he had glory with the Father in verse 4 and verse 5. We see the sovereignty of God and redemption, that the Father gifts the redeemed to Christ, who then redeems us. He gifts people to the Son so that he might pay our debt. Jesus begins with the glory of God. When we think about glory, what does it mean to glorify, to bring glory? To glorify, think of it like clothing with splendor. Jesus wants to clothe his Father in splendor. The Father wants to clothe the Son in splendor. And when we see him in the heights of our joy, then we bring glory to God through our life and our affections and our obedience. And we, by our actions, attribute glory and splendor to the Father. Last week, the first affection that we looked at is that joy is anchored in the person of Christ. It begins there. If you're visiting with us this morning, you are most welcome. No matter who you are, where you're from, no matter what your background is, no matter how much you know about God or the Bible, or maybe you don't know anything or don't care about anything about God this morning, let me tell you that God desires you to know him, to have a relationship with him. And that true joy in life can only come from being in Christ. That joy begins in Christ and ends in Christ and is mediated by Christ through the power of his Spirit. The first affection is that joy begins in the person of Christ. And the second affection is this. We're going to talk about this morning. Joy flows from a pure gospel. Joy flows from a pure gospel. Jesus lifts up his eyes to the Father and says, "The hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you," in verse 1. And then in verse 2, "Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you've given him." And then he makes this definitive statement, no ambiguity, no question. "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." You can't get much clearer than that, can you? You can't get any clearer. It's an outright statement. This is what eternal life is. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Joy flows from a pure gospel. Now, we need to redefine this word, gospel. Gospel means good news. It's the good news of God. But sometimes, especially in Baptistic circles, we limit the gospel only to that instance of salvation. To preach the gospel is to preach the salvation message every time. Don't misunderstand this. Every truth that we speak should be laden with the cross, but there is in the point that the gospel is about the work of Christ. It does not end when we come to know him, but continues on as we are sanctified in him. In other words, like this, when you come to Christ, the gospel is this, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, that he paid our price, he took our place, he took God's wrath, he took our debt, he died and satisfied the anger of God, and we are made right, we're clothed in his righteousness, justified at the cross. That's the beginning of the gospel news. But the gospel doesn't stop there. The gospel continues in Romans 6 that based upon the work of the cross, that the cross work of Christ continues to sanctify us and to move us into Christ's likeness and to transform our passions so that we are crucified with Christ on a daily basis, as Paul said, or that he told the Corinthian church, "I desire to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified," because the gospel should be lived out and understood every single day of our lives. Joy flows from a pure gospel. One of my favorite places in Israel is En Gedi. En Gedi is a spring right there by the Dead Sea. And in En Gedi, there's a ravine or a wadi that you walk up and you find these beautiful waterfalls. And it's here in this wadi, near these waterfalls, that David wrote many of his psalms while he was fleeing King Saul. There's some beautiful imagery that David drew upon in the Old Testament as he talked about God, talking about the nourishing nature of the water that flows from him, that he is the rock, the cleft, or that rock in which he hides, his refuge. But pure water in the ancient Near East is absolutely necessary. Where there's water, there's life. When you're walking through the Negev or the deserts of the Middle East, you can see where there's water because it's brown and dusty and dead everywhere. And then all of a sudden you look in a wadi and there's these streams of green as you see the forests and the trees down there by the water sources. Life is produced by water, but not just water, pure water. And then our joy as it begins in Christ. He is the source, and that gospel of good news that flows from his person and his work is what gives life to our joy. It is knowledge that I am reconciled with God, that we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him, Ephesians 3 says. That my joy is knowing I don't have to wonder where I'm going, because I know that in Christ he's paid my debt, that I don't have to worry about tomorrow. Last Sunday I shared with you praying and how I'm praying for my kids that they get saved. This past, a couple years ago, Caden, our oldest, he's 8, got saved after a long conversation. Because we wanted him to know and understand, and of his own free will and heart, he gave his heart as the Father drew him to himself. We've been praying, oh God, would you draw Lydia, our child, she's 6. And she's one of the ones that we've been trying to breathe the truth in because she internalizes a lot. And by God's grace, this past week, our daughter got saved. We're praying for her. And then we came home from Wednesday night from Awana, and I thank God for the Awana and the children's workers out there. She came home, and we're riding back, and we're going to Papa John's Pizza to get something on the way home from church, and she says, Daddy, I want to follow Jesus tonight. And I said, what does that mean? She answered. I said, why do you want to get saved? And she said, because I want to be ready in case he comes back. I said, why do you want to be ready? Because I'm a sinner and I know that I'll go to hell. For the next hour and a half, we continued to dialogue with her until we felt satisfied that she truly understood what it meant. Not just Jesus come into my heart, but she knew what Christ had done on the cross for her. She gave her heart of her own free will, and the next morning, our youngest, Jason, said, I want to know how to follow Jesus. He's 4. And Lydia said, well, this is how you do it, Jason. You're going to go into the bedroom, and you're going to be asked a lot of questions. And then Jason said, I'll think about something else for right now. We caught her the other day, just 2 days ago. They were down in the stairwell going down to our basement, and Jason was asking Lydia, will I get a balloon in heaven? And she said, if you trust in Jesus, Jason, I know that Jesus, because he's kind, will give you a balloon in heaven. It's our knowledge of what Christ has done for us that fuels our joy, that fuels our hope. Even a 6-year-old with the simplicity of her faith can know what Christ did for her. What has Christ done for you? Are you joyful for what he's done? Are you thankful for how he has led you? Because our joy begins in Christ and flows from this beautiful, simple statement. And this is eternal life. As Jesus was returning to his Father by way of the cross, he told his disciples, I want you to know and remember. It's not about Judaistic works of righteousness. It's about knowing the true God and Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent. That is the only anchor point for your salvation and hope and joy. This is eternal life. What is eternal life? Not only quantity, but it's eternal life and quality. And as we break apart these few verses, I'm going to rearrange the text here so you can kind of see the statements. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only, not one of many gods, unique God, who is absolutely true. What he says is true. He is not spouting out his wrath because he's this angry, out-of-control God. He is saying he is a just God. Therefore, if you do not trust in him, the wrath of God remains on you because he is compelled to speak the absolute truth. He will not dumb it down because he is true by nature. Praise God that we don't have a political God. He says what he means. He says exactly the way it is. You know that you will always hear the absolute truth from his lips. That you know God through Christ, whom the Father has sent. Now, when it says true God here, it's speaking of the entire Godhead. We know that because he's been talking about the Father, and he's being very specific in using the Father, the Spirit in John 14 through 16. And now God, that they know you, the only true God, Father, but the entirety of the Godhead, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, the mediator of salvation, to give what? Eternal life. Not just life in quantity, but life in quality. That our life in God begins the moment that you accept Christ. William Barclay said this, eternal life is therefore nothing other than the life of God. To possess it, to enter into it, is to experience here and now something of the splendor and the majesty and the joy and the peace and the holiness which are characteristic of the life of God. That eternal life is gifted to us through the Son, that we begin to enjoy it now. However, I share with you, my daughter has made a profession of Christ. Now I pray that her lifestyle will now demonstrate that the profession she made is actual. That it wasn't done just simply because her mommy and daddy wanted it, but that it is something of her own volition, and it's something that we're going to encourage her and hold her feet to the fire on. That it's not just about this salvation magical prayer, but there's a profession in Christ, and then it's not by works we're saved, don't misunderstand, but our works do confirm and demonstrate that that profession was real. And if we do not see in our little daughter the beginning of newness of life and the creation of new life within her, that she begins to experience that eternal, quantitative, qualitative life in God now, then we're going to start witnessing to her again. Now you say, wait, hold on. She's not perfect. That's absolutely right. She's going to make mistakes. But there should be a change of affections that now have moved away from everything about her, a change of affections that are now directed at God. Have you had such a change of affections in your life? Or are you hanging everything just by one prayer you said when you were 6 years old? Has there been a change of affections? There have been ups and downs and struggles and doubts and fears and worries, but there has been a growth pattern upwards. Because your affections, despite all of your imperfections, are on Christ. The gospel of God is so beautifully simple. Does it drive your joy? Now, if the gospel is so important, beware gospel confusion. Because this is going to be one of the primary things the enemy uses against the church. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Isn't it amazing? Two different men, books written at different times, yet their theology is absolutely consistent. In John 17, Christ himself talks about the glory and how it's tied in with he's glorifying his Father and how he's working to redeem people. And this is eternal life. And we see the eternality and the oneness with God, because God, the Father, will not give his glory to another. If he's giving his glory to Christ, it means Christ is God. And here Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that the gospel is the glory of Christ, and that he is the image of God. Therefore, if the gospel radiates the glory of God, then do we not think that the enemy is going to work to destroy and mar and misdirect the gospel? Do not be naive to this point. When we look at our world today, there are so many Christians, and this is not going to be a mudslinging thing. Don't worry. Not name dropping here. But let's also be clear. What does it mean to be evangelical in the Christian world today? That word is thrown around all the time. We are evangelicals. It's a broad swath of Christians. A man named David Bevington, he made four statements that he believes are defining of evangelicals. I think it's a good list. And he says this, that evangelicals are defined by biblicism, or a high regard for the gospel as the primary source of spiritual truth. Number two, crucicentrism, a focus on the atoning work of Christ on the cross. And number three, conversionism, a belief in the necessity of spiritual conversion, that there must be a change of life. And number four, activism, the priority of publicly proclaiming and living out the gospel and demonstrating his love to those around us. When we look at the culture around us, especially the church culture, if we were to define where the Christian church has swung, is that today the buzzwords are all about mission and outreach. And by the way, those are wonderful things, isn't it? Amen. Those should happen. But if we are an activistic church, all about serving our community and doing good things to the neglect of the priority of the Word of God and the focus on the cross, if it's all about people instead of all about God, then we've got something out of alignment here. That we must be a church that is centered on the Word of God, that is centered on the work of the cross, and as an outworking of that, that demands a change of heart and life, which comes through salvation, and then our actions flow out of our understanding and position of God to serve our community, to reach our world in mission and godly activity. But here's the challenge that we can face, is that we can accidentally obscure the gospel, number one, by misprioritizing it. This is when good things supplant the best thing. When church is all about community and serving us and relationships and serving our community around us by doing good actions, by feeding orphans, by hugging orphans, that's a wonderful thing. I grew up in Africa, traveled the world, and I can't tell you how many American churches, Western churches, they go and travel and they hug orphans and love on their orphans. They have their consciences padded by the fact that they love somebody and they left, and all of those orphans are still going to hell. Activism and good living and right actions and sacrificial acts mean nothing if it is not on a pathway to demonstrate the love of God, that through the knowledge of the Word of God, that they know where they stand before God and what Christ has done on the cross for them. Let's not be a church that pads people on the way to hell. But through our godly activity, through medical missions, through loving the orphans and the widows, that it becomes a gateway to show them the living water of Christ. Be careful about misprioritizing or minimizing. This is where we skip over the uncomfortable bits instead of wrestling with it. Instead of trying to understand what the Bible says, one of the reasons, again, that I am such a fan of sequential exposition, expositing the Word of God sequentially, page by page, passage by passage, we're in the Gospel of Matthew, except for this brief hiatus in John 17, is because I don't have the luxury to skip over those passages I don't like. Be careful about minimizing. Number three, outright manipulating the gospel. So the gospel becomes more a reflection of what we want and what we desire. So we come to the Word of God for what we want, and we reshape the gospel and what Christ wants so it acts and looks like what we want it to look like. I saw this quote in a very prominent Christian magazine, and it says, this was by a big church pastor. He said, unchurched people today are the ultimate consumers. We may not like it, but for every sermon we preach, they're asking, am I interested in that subject or not? If they aren't, it doesn't matter how effective our delivery is. Their minds will check out. Therefore, make sure that you're preaching those things that are interesting to them. To quote another godly man of history, it's a sin to bore people with the gospel. That's the other side. But let's be very clear. We are not coming to the Word of God for what we can consume. We come to the Word of God to be transformed, and that hurts sometimes. Because what I want is not always what I need. What we want in our sin is for our ego to be patted and to be satisfied and to have no worries and fears in our life. But maybe what I need is to understand that in my fears and in my worries, to see that my God is enough. And if we preach away the pains and the anxieties instead of understanding God through the pains and the anxieties, then we shortchange what God is doing in our lives. Beware of confusing the gospel, because Satan wants to confuse the gospel. Rob Bell wrote this book, What is the Gospel? And this is the third category. This is outright manipulation of the gospel. Let me say a couple of things. Rob Bell, first of all, is an incredibly gifted communicator. The way he speaks to the postmillennial generation is just without a parallel. He's just a gifted communicator. And yet over the years, he's continued to deviate from scriptural truth to the point right now where what he teaches is not consistent of anything that we find within the gospel. Now, you said, you're not going to name drop. I'm not doing this to attack Rob Bell, but rather that you are clear and understanding of the dangers that are out there. This is a New York Times bestseller. It is heavily influencing our Christian culture. And this is not just me giving hearsay. I want to give very specific examples, because I got the book so I could read it, look at it. Page 4, from the start, Bell explains that the Bible is a book about what it means to be human. Question mark. I thought the book was about God. Page 289, and these are not taken out of context. According to Bell, the creation story of Genesis was arranged during exile in Babylon as a peaceful alternative to the violent pagan creation myths, and is nothing more than a fabricated story to appease hurting hearts. Discussing Leviticus, Bell explains that the sacrificial system was a human invention put in place to deal with feelings of fear and guilt. Nothing actually was dealt with. It was just to pacify human fears. According to Bell, Christ did not come to die for the atonement of sin. Instead, his life was spent putting flesh and blood on the words of Scripture. He was a physical interpretation of the Torah and left his followers a similar responsibility to make decisions about what's written in the Bible and find out what their story is going to be in this life. Let me make some pointers here. This is dangerous, because it moves away from the solid statements about God, that Christ coming to earth. Rob Bell goes on to say that the cross was not his intention, but actually was a last-minute effort in response to the circumstances. Let me just say that flies in the face of all revealed Scripture. There's nothing true about that statement. But in the predetermined plan of God, the cross was a part of it. I was looking at the Amazon reviews, because I buy a lot of my books digitally. One of the positive reviews, and it's overwhelmingly positively reviewed book, said, if you've gone through losing your faith and are wanting to construct something you believe in that still has a place for the Bible, get this book. Did you hear that? If you're losing your faith and you want to construct something that you believe in, if you want to be able to construct your notions about God, this is the book for you. Now, there were a couple of other reviews, and they were very, very few and far between that were negative. And one of them said, he is just another person trying to figure it out, wrestling with his demons, doubting, struggling, doing what he can to bring light to his world on his own. Another reviewer says, this book has caused me to ask questions and has created within me much doubt. Doubt and fear rob us of our joy. And the goal here is not just simply to have joy, but that Christ said, I am saying these things that you may know, that you may have my joy fulfilled in you, and knowing that our God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. And from that understanding of position, that fuels our joy. Beware of gospel confusion, because God wants to be known. This is eternal life. They may know you. He's a knowable God, the only God in ever that we can see in any of human history. He's a God that is knowable. When we see his knowability, we see his knowability in creation. Romans 1 says that all of creation testifies to the existence of God, Romans 1:20. We see the revelation of himself through prophets, Hebrews 1, verse 1 through 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. So we see his manifestation, Hebrews 1. And then finally, he's not just going to stop at telling us about himself and then showing himself through his Son, but he is through his own glorification and our glorification bring us to heaven where we can see him face to face and actually see him for who he is. There is no God like this that wants to be known, that wants us to know him. Yes, there is mystery. And I want to say that my joy is fueled by knowing a knowable God rather than a God that I don't know anything about. I know he's kind. I know he's loving. I know he's just. I know he's patient with my frailties. And that doesn't cause fear. It causes joy that makes me want to obey even more. Even in the mystery that we see in God. I love this statement from Job chapter 26, verse 14. Job says, behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? Talking about creation and the works of God. Job 37, verse 5 through 6. God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. For to the snow, he says, fall to the earth. Likewise to the downpour, his mighty downpour. God has revealed himself because he's a knowable God. There's still aspects of mystery, but this is important. Write this down, please. God has revealed himself sufficiently, not exhaustively. God has revealed himself sufficiently, not exhaustively. So we don't know all the sovereign workings of God and how that all fits together and all their pieces. There is some mystery to that. But he has revealed himself to us sufficiently that we might know that we have eternal life, that we might know we have hope, that we might know that he is sovereign, and we know that he is good, unalterably, unequivocally good. Wayne Grudem says this about the knowability of God. He says, it is not only true that we can never fully understand God, it is also true that we can never fully understand any single thing about God. His greatness, his understanding, his knowledge, his riches, his wisdom, his judgments and ways are all beyond our ability to understand fully. Thus, we may know something about God's love, power, wisdom, and so forth, but we can never know his love completely or exhaustively. It is beyond comprehension. We can never know his power exhaustively. We can never know his wisdom exhaustively, and so forth. In order to know any single thing about God exhaustively, we would need to know it as he himself knows it. And that is, we would have to know it in its relationship to everything else about God and its relationship to everything else about creation throughout eternity and for all eternal possibilities of eternity. My mind's blown at this point, by the way. We can only exclaim with David, Psalm 139, verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. My guess is that you're going to walk out of church this morning and your mind is going to be tired. Just simply hearing the outskirts of God's truth this morning, mediated through a sinful man, is enough to challenge our mindsets and our perspectives of God, and we have barely even scratched the surface of the outskirts of who God is. It's not only impossible for you to know God exhaustively, it's physically impossible. Were you simply exposed to the full knowledge of God, you would disintegrate absolutely. That's why the Old Testament prophets, when they saw God, even in his majesty, they thought they would be destroyed. Our God is powerful, he is mighty, and yet he wants to be known, and he is a trustworthy, true God. What kind of know are we supposed to know God? In what type of way? Because when we think about knowing God, there's different types of knowing, right? There's simply an awareness. I'm aware of God, but that's not sufficient. Maybe you have information about God. You've been in church all your life and you have information about God, but that's not enough. Maybe you've had an experience where you feel like God, just a foxhole experience on the battlefield or in a car crash, and you suddenly come to an awareness that there is a God. But that's not enough. The knowledge here, and this is, I'm not trying to be gruff here, but the word know, especially in the Old Testament, is oftentimes used in a sexual relationship because it's the most intimate form of knowledge that you can have of another individual being. So to know God is to know him absolutely intimately, and this fourth aspect, to know him in relationship. Now think about this. It's not just relationship, an interpersonal relationship. That we are to know God in relationship of who I am to who he is. Until that exists, I stand unregenerate before God. In other words, knowing God means understanding that when I know who I am, a sinner in relationship to an infinite, holy God, and then I give my heart unequivocally to that God as my only Savior. That's the type of knowledge we're talking about. It's the type of knowledge when Isaiah came face to face with God in Isaiah 6, and he said, woe unto me, I'm a man undone. He recognized his sinfulness. It's when Moses saw the burning bush and he took off his shoes because he knew he was in the presence of God. Salvation and eternal life is knowledge of ourselves in relationship to him. One of the reasons that we had so many questions with my daughter is because it's not enough that she says, I just believe in Jesus. She needs to understand that she, in relationship to him, is a sinner deserving of his justice. And once that knowledge is in place, then she can focus her eyes on, but I believe in you that you've paid my debt. Therefore, I now know that I am saved. It's knowledge and relationship. They might know you, the only true God who is faithful and holy. And we need to understand that Jesus is the way provided by the Father. There is no other. This is eternal life, that they know you in relationship to our sinfulness, but he and his gracious righteousness, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. The Father has sent the Son. He sent his only Son as a sacrifice for your sin, for my sin, for my filth. The more that I understand Christ, the more that I'm disgusted, not with just my sin, but I am so disgusted with my lack of disgust for my sin. I don't know if you're there at all. You're like, I know I'm not supposed to like this. I know I'm not supposed to want this. Now I'm not supposed to struggle. But I'm not only disgusted with my sin, but I'm disgusted with my lack of disgust over my sin. Oh God, transform in my heart and make me holy and righteous to see you, who you are. And that further makes me understand who I am in relation to him. And the more that I see and understand and what Christ has done, the more it makes me bow and worship and then stand in joy that Jesus would love a sinner like me. He is the way provided by the Father. There is no other. If you are here this morning and you do not know where you stand before the Father, it is only the prescription of his Son that will pay your debt. And believer, if you don't every single day wrestle with the cross, wrestle with the blood that was shed, wrestle with your identity in Christ and know who he is and what he's done for you, then your joy is going to be on shaky ground. That Christ, the eternal Son, glorious one of God, in perfect communion and holiness with his Father, would submit himself when the Father would send his Son to go to the cross and to die on the cross so that through him I might have life eternal, not just life without end, but life of God where I might experience his joy and peace and mercy and holiness. This is something that should consume our thoughts, that should drive us, because this affection from the pure gospel of God is what gives nourishment and life to our joy. If you would stand with me this morning, with every head bowed and every eye closed. Every head bowed and every eye closed. And if you are here this morning and you do not know where you stand before Christ, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent only through Christ. Will you come talk with me after the service? Say, Pastor, I want to know. In just a moment, we're going to dismiss. Just come up and talk. Don't be afraid. I am a sinner saved by grace. Nobody special. But I know where I stand in Christ. Let me show you. Believer, where is your joy flowing from? Does it flow from understanding of what Jesus has done for you? And Father, help us as a church, oh God, to be so rooted in Christ and in the gospel of God and the cross, that the activism of our lives and the obedience and works of our lives flow with joy for what you've done. May you be exalted in us this week. May you be glorified through our joy in you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And all God's people said, God bless. Have a blessed afternoon.